Psalms Overview and Psalm 51 was presented by Peter Wieringa on October 23, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Well, good morning, everybody. And what I wanted to do this morning was ask you folks to consider the Psalms as something that would be part of your just part of your regular reading routine. Back years ago, when I was a senior in high school, I was encouraged to begin reading the Psalms and the Proverbs every day. And Psalms and Proverbs work out very well for this because there are 150 Psalms. So if you read one a day, you basically finish the whole book in 5 months. There are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, so if you read one chapter a day, you finish it in a month. So from the time I was a senior in high school, over the next probably 20, 25 years, I'll bet you I read the Psalms easily 40, 50 times, just going through a routine like that. The only problem was when I got up to Psalm 119, I had to figure out how to miss that day because I couldn't take enough time to read all of Psalm 119. That's 176 verses. But other than that, I read through the Psalms and through the Proverbs on a regular basis. Did that every day for years. And then somewhere along the way, a few years ago, I just kind of got out of the habit. Just kind of stopped reading them. I don't know if I was tired of the routine. I don't know just why, but I just kind of got out of the habit of reading the Psalms regularly. And then about 3-4 months ago, I picked up my Bible again to read Psalm 90. That happened to be the Psalm that I opened to for that day. And reading Psalm 90 on that day was like, I'll tell you what, it was like a drink of cold, clear water on a hot summer day. It was so refreshing to me, so delightful to be able to sit down and read and enjoy that psalm, reminding me of what it was I had enjoyed for all those years in reading the Psalms. Back many years ago, I don't know if any of you folks had an experience like I had years ago, and that is back when I was a senior in high school, it was probably right about the same time, I had a girlfriend, Patty. My wife knows about her, so this is no surprise here. And when it was time to take Patty out for her birthday in February, February 8th, 1972, if anybody needs to know, when it came time to take her out for her birthday, I called her up to tell her I was coming to pick her up, and she said, tell me, guys, if any of you have heard these words, I don't feel well. Can you take someone else? Well, the message was clear at that point. Patty was no longer interested in Peter Wieringa. So, but what was interesting was after Patty dropped me, after Patty lost interest in me, and some of you, I'm sure, have had this experience, James Taylor and Carole King became my best friends. The music from Tapestry, the music from Sweet Baby James, those artists, those songs became my best friends, and my poor sister, mother and father, had to put up with me playing the piano and singing You've Got a Friend repeatedly, day after day after day, as I mourned over the loss of my relationship with Patty. Well, the reason I tell you that is because I would guess many of us have had the experience where something like that, a song or a poem or something like that, comes to express something that is deep within us that we can't figure out how to get out any other way, how to express any other way. And that, for me, is what the Psalms do. And as I was preparing for this message over the last couple of weeks, I've been trying to get a handle on why that is, what dynamic is going on there. And yesterday, and it was Friday night at Oktoberfest, Wes Hurd, without even knowing it, gave me the words to express what goes on. In the video that was presented to us on Friday night, Wes made a comment about art. And I want you to think about this comment as we look at the Psalms today, as we look at them again next week. I want you to think about this comment because what Wes said, and it applies to the Psalms, it applies to art in general, what Wes said is that art, or I'm going to replace there the word Psalms, art or the Psalms become a voice that we use when we can't say something vital and important and powerful in an ordinary voice. That, for me, was just profound in helping me understand why the Psalms touch me in a way that other passages of Scripture don't. Let me repeat that. Wes said, art becomes a voice that we use when we can't say something vital and important and powerful in an ordinary voice. The book of Psalms, I would suggest, and I would encourage you to investigate for yourself, spend some time yourself reading the Psalms, the book of Psalms do just exactly that. They express something deep and something profound and something powerful about who God is, about what's going on in our lives, about our relationships with other people. They express something profound and deep in a way that we can't otherwise. And I realized that's what was so refreshing for me a couple weeks ago when I started reading the Psalms again on a regular basis, was the Psalms will express things in ways that I wouldn't normally speak. I don't just get up in the morning and say to my wife, you know, my soul longs after God like a deer pants for the water. I mean, I just don't say things like that. And yet that expresses in a very deep and personal way the longings of my heart. So what I would encourage you to do as you read the Psalms, as you look at the Psalms, and I would just encourage you in the coming weeks and months to do that. Pick up your Bible on a regular basis and just read through a Psalm at a time and see if that doesn't ring true for you as well. See if the Psalms don't express something deep within you that perhaps you don't have any other way to express. Perhaps you're not able to find the words to express otherwise. Well, I wanted to, what we're going to do is, this morning we're going to look at Psalm 51 specifically, but I wanted to give you a little bit of background on the book of Psalms before we do that, just to give you a framework for thinking about the Psalms. First of all, the title of the book, Psalms, is not canonical. The title of the book isn't inspired by God. It simply refers to the fact that this is a collection of songs. When I talk about art's observation or Wes's observations about art, that's because the book of Psalms is a collection of poems or of songs that have been brought together in the Scriptures and simply have come down in our Bibles under that title, the Psalms or the Songs. That's simply what the title refers to. And there's a poetic aspect to all of the Psalms. That's what for me is so refreshing, and what is so interesting is there's a poetic and a musical, a lyrical aspect to all of the Psalms. Now, when we talk about the authorship of the Psalms, David authored more of the Psalms than any other one person. David, we will find him as the author of 73 of the Psalms. And if you have your Bible open to the Psalms, many of the Psalms have headings that were part of the original writing. Now, it's not the heading that comes, I use the New American Standard, it's not the heading that the New American Standard puts on it, which is a description of what's in the Psalm, but the heading, it might say a Song of David, it might say a Psalm of Asaph. I'm just looking across the page here. Another one says, for the choir director, a Psalm of the Sons of Korah. Those things were part of the original document. Those things are, in fact, included in the original text. And usually are a description either of who wrote the psalm or perhaps some directions as to how the psalm is to be presented. Or in the case of the psalm that we're going to look at this morning, there's actually a description of the circumstances under which the psalm was written, which makes it very interesting because then we have an immediate context for what the writer of the psalm was thinking about and was going through when he wrote the psalm. So back to the authorship. David wrote about 73 of the psalms, although there are a couple of the psalms that don't have authors attached to them in the book of Psalms, but in the New Testament were ascribed to David. There are at least two psalms that were ascribed to David, even though in the Old Testament it doesn't have his name attached to them. Solomon wrote a couple of the psalms, individuals by the name of Heman, Ethan, and then Moses each wrote one psalm that are included in the book of Psalms. There were individuals, the resources that I used said that they were clans of the Levites who were involved in the temple worship, involved in music, the sons of Korah, Asaph, and 23 of the psalms are attributed to those individuals. Not one specific individuals, but groups of individuals who are involved in the temple worship. And there are 49 of the psalms left over that are anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. We're just not sure. A little bit more background. The psalms are easily the most quoted book from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Now, part of that may be because the psalms, it's the biggest book in the Old Testament. But I would suggest that it's also the case that the Psalms strike so much at the heart of who God is and our relationship with God that it's just natural that the New Testament writers would refer to the Psalms, would quote from the Psalms regularly. A couple of years ago, Ron actually taught on Psalm 110 and taught about the theological content that went along with Psalm 110 and was then carried over into the New Testament. So when we think about the Psalms, even the fact that they're poetry, that they are songs, doesn't mean that they're not true and that they're not accurate. It's a particular form of literature, and we need to keep that in mind as we interpret them. They're intended to be poetic. They're intended a certain way, but that doesn't mean that they aren't true. The fact of the matter is that the New Testament writers again and again and again used the Psalms, talked about the Psalms, brought the Psalms into their own writing, indicated that they believed in no uncertain terms that the Psalms were true. In some cases, there were prophetic aspects of the Psalms that were brought over into the New Testament. In some cases, there were doctrinal aspects. My point being simply that the Psalms, they're not simply inspirational for us. They're not simply to make us feel good. The Psalms speak truth about who God is and about who we are. One of the things that I find interesting as I was looking through uses of the Psalms in the New Testament along these lines is that in the first three chapters of Hebrews, 19 of the 51 verses that are in those three chapters, 19 of those verses are quotes from the Psalms. So the Psalms are considered by the New Testament writers to be true in every sense, to be God-inspired. Now again, it's a form of literature, it's poetry, and we need to take that into account as we interpret the Psalms, but in fact they are true and they have something that they can offer us. Well, I wanted this morning to have us take a look at Psalm 51. And in doing that, let me give you a little bit of background. And again, if you look at Psalm 51, you see in the title that is given to it, it says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So that sets the context for us of when and why the psalm was written. So if we want to look at that context, we go back to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, where we have the story of David and Bathsheba, and that's an account that I'm sure is familiar to many of us, but let me just go over it again just to refresh our memories as to what happened with David and Bathsheba. This is one of the most passionate narratives about anything that went on in the Old Testament, because what you have is David, who is God's chosen king over Israel, David, who is characterized in the scriptures as a man after God's own heart, David, who figures prominently in the line that goes, that leads down to Jesus. You have David finding himself, getting himself embroiled in the most egregious sins imaginable. What we have is David, if you look at chapter 11, it says, right off the bat, it says, "Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon, besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem." The point being that David let himself be in the wrong place at the wrong time when he was supposed to be going out to battle with the rest of the army. He found himself at home with nothing to do, idle time on his hands, and put himself into a precarious situation. What happens is he's up on his rooftop, like I said, the wrong place at the wrong time, idling on his rooftop, and he looked down from his rooftop and saw his next-door neighbor, Bathsheba, as she was bathing. He was attracted to her physically. He had her brought into the palace where the account tells us that he slept with her and then sent her home. Now that is, in and of itself, that is an unbelievably horrible thing to have happen, where a man in his situation, with his authority over the nation of Israel, with his prominence, where he takes advantage of someone in Bathsheba's situation. And in fact, having slept with her, he sends her home, and she sends word back to him soon after that that she's pregnant. Well, now David begins to compound his sin with sin upon sin as he continues through this whole event. What he does next is, when he finds out that Bathsheba's pregnant, he calls her husband Uriah. He's known to us as Uriah the Hittite. He calls her husband home from the front, ostensibly to get a report on what's going on the battlefront. And he thinks that when he brings Uriah home for this report, that he will naturally go home to his wife, like any red-blooded male would want to do, that he would go home to his wife and sleep with her. Well, he doesn't. Uriah proves himself to be a far more honorable man than David is. While his comrades in arms are out in the field doing battle, Uriah sleeps basically at the door of the palace rather than going home to his wife. David hears that. He brings him in for another report, gets him good and drunk. I mean, it's all there. It's in the account. I'm not making this up. Gets him good and drunk and hopes and expects that Uriah will go home that night, the second night, and Uriah doesn't. Uriah still stays away from Bathsheba. So now David's really in a pickle. Bathsheba's pregnant. He can't cover it up by tricking Uriah into going in and sleeping with his own wife. He can't in any way try to cover it up. And so what he does is he sends Uriah back to the battlefront, and he sends in, this is, it's chilling to me to think about it, he sends in Uriah's hands instructions to the generals in the field about how to eliminate Uriah, telling him basically, when you go to battle, put Uriah in the front of the battle, then pull back at the right time so that Uriah basically is left defenseless, left by himself, and is killed in battle. And that is, to some degree or another, that's exactly what happens. He's put in the front of the battle. He ends up under the walls of the city, too close to the walls of the city. And he and several others are killed at the same time. So David compounds his adultery with lies and deceit, and then finally with murder. There's just no other way around that. David ended up murdering Uriah the Hittite in order to try and cover up his own sin. Well, the passage tells us at the end of chapter 11, verse 26 and 27, it says, "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned her husband. Then when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Well, here's where the story picks up speed a little bit, because David's sin, David's wickedness, the profound wickedness that he has committed here, God is going to hold him accountable for. And the way God does that, the next chapter is just a stirring account of Nathan the prophet coming to David. And what he does is he comes to David. Now, this is after the child is born. The end of chapter 11 tells us that she gives birth to a son. And after the child is born, Nathan comes to David and tells David a story. He traps David. I mean, David just walks right into it. He tells David a story about a wealthy individual who takes a lamb from one of his neighbors, takes the little ewe lamb, the only lamb that his neighbor had, takes it for himself, even when the first individual had all the lambs that he needed. And when David hears that story and hears about the injustice and hears about the cruelty of the individual who took the little ewe lamb, he roundly condemns the individual. So Nathan has him set up perfectly by telling him this story about what someone else has done, a story that mirrors exactly, precisely what David has done on a much more profound level, because it isn't a little ewe lamb that has been taken in this case. So he tells this story, and when David becomes absolutely enraged with the actions of the individuals who took the lamb, at that point Nathan, and you see this portrayed in art sometimes, it's a striking portrayal. Nathan points his finger at David and says, "You are the man." And at that point, the jig's up. David knows that everyone else knows. David knows that his sin can no longer be hidden. His sin can no longer be covered up. Now, I wonder, what was David thinking for those 9, 10, 11, 12 months before Nathan came to him? From the time that David slept with Bathsheba, through the time that he lied, tried to deceive Uriah, had Uriah murdered, what was David thinking? And when he brought Bathsheba into the palace and made her his wife, did he think God didn't know? Did he think somehow or other he had fooled God? Did he think the people around him didn't know? Did he think that all of a sudden the people thought that her gestation period was only 6 months instead of what was David thinking? And yet he somehow or other throughout that time tried to fool himself, cover up for himself, hide from himself the reality of what he had done. But when Nathan points it out to him in such a strong and forceful way, David immediately dissolves into repentance. And that's the account that I want to pick up then in Psalm 51. That's the background for what is going on in Psalm 51. And what we have then in Psalm 51 are the cries of the heart, the passionate cries of David's heart as he sorts through, works through with God just what he's done and who he is. And that's what I wanted to have us look at a little bit this morning. David starts off in verse 1 saying, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. When I look at the first four verses there, what I am hearing from David is just this deep, heartfelt plea for forgiveness. We all know, I would suggest, we all know what it's like to harbor unconfessed sin. We all know about what happens and how we feel. After Nathan exposes David's sin, David is just desperate to be forgiven. And what happens is he recognizes the depth of his sin in his mind. If you look at verse 1, when he says here, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression. I think what he's saying there is that he recognizes that his sin, the depth of his sin, is somehow or other commensurate with the depth of God's grace. And what I mean by that is David, to the very core of who he is, at the deepest possible level, recognizes his sinfulness and pleads for God's great grace to come in and cover his sin. He recognized what's at stake here. He wants to be through with all of the lies. He wants to be through with the deception. He recognizes that in reality, and this is something, this is a theological truth that I think is worth our noting. He recognizes that in reality, even though he sinned against Bathsheba, even though he sinned against Uriah, and there's a sense in which he sinned basically against the entire nation of Israel in forsaking his responsibilities as prophet and king in the nation, even though he sinned in all those ways, in reality, David says, I have sinned against you, God, and against you only. And for me, that's a helpful observation that David makes there, that in reality, for every one of us, when we sin, yes, it affects other people, but the greatest effect has to do with our relationship with God. Our sin is primarily, first and foremost, against God, and that's what David recognizes in verse 4. Against thee and thee only I have sinned, he says, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Well, there's a clear theological perspective, I think, that David has here as he sees himself, the depth of his sin, as he sees himself clearly. We see this in verse 5 when he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I think, very simply, I think all David is trying to do here is express the depth of his own sinfulness. And that's something that all too often these days is lost in the Christian church. All too often we lose sight of the depth of our own sinfulness. But David in this situation was forced to come face to face with that. He was forced to deal with that as Nathan came to him, told him the story, and accused him of the sin. Well, that's one of the things that I absolutely love about the Psalms, that I love about the Scriptures, but the Psalms, because of the poetic expression, one of the things I love is that you get a warts and all portrayal of human nature. The psalmists, in their songs, present what they're really thinking, what they're really feeling. They don't hide things as they write the Psalms. And for me, that is so refreshing, that is so encouraging as I read through the Psalms and see human nature as it really is. Well, David is acknowledging what it is that God desires. As we go down through the passage a little bit further in verse 6, David says, behold, you God, behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What David is expressing there, and in a minute I'm going to refer to Psalm 32, where he talks about the same sort of thing. What David is expressing is that God's primary concern for every one of us is truth and honesty and cleanliness, if you will, in our innermost being. He's not primarily concerned with external actions. He's not primarily concerned with our behaviors What he is primarily concerned with is our hearts, what's going on inside. Thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's what God wants of every one of us. And what is amazing to me is that in God's grace, even David, with his deception, with his lies, with his adultery, with his murder, even David is able to receive God's grace, is able to be cleansed. Well, David further acknowledges what God wants to do with the life of each individual. And again, this for me is just, it expresses in a way that I can't otherwise express what I acknowledge and recognize God wants to do with me. In verse 10, when he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Well, what David is acknowledging here is, first of all, as I said a minute ago, God wants for every one of us a clean heart. That's his primary goal. That's his focus in each of our lives. It's not the external manifestations. Those things, I would maintain, will come. What he wants is a clean heart. What he wants is from the very inside out, from the very core of who we are, he wants to cleanse us and to purify us. David pleads for an upright and a steadfast spirit. David pleads for God not to reject him, not to take his Holy Spirit from him. And you can just see in the depths of David's anguish over what's going on, he's fearful that God is going to turn away from him. And he begs God, he pleads with God, don't turn away from him. Don't take your spirit away from me. Don't cast me out of your presence. He requests, he asks God for joy. In verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit." He's asking for a restoration of his relationship with God. That's what he pleads for, begs for, as he goes through this experience. Well, then at the end, the last couple of verses here are just a reminder again of David's sin. Plea for his forgiveness, verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise, for thou dost delight in sacrifice. Thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." So David goes back to a plea for God's forgiveness. And then he reminds us again of God's priorities here in these verses when he says, God does not delight in sacrifice, otherwise he would give it. See, David recognizes here that if it was simply a matter of offering a sacrifice to take care of his sin, that would be a simple matter. But that isn't what God has in mind. What God has in mind is that clean heart. What God has in mind is that cleansing that he talked about earlier. So there's a reminder here again for us as well that God is not concerned with the externals, with the behaviors. Well, I would just refer you to, there's another psalm that I think fits in here. I'm not sure exactly where it fits in, Psalm 32. There is not an indication in the text itself that it was written in this context, in the context of David's sin with Bathsheba. But when you read it, I imagine that David might very well be reflecting on what it was like for him when he tried to hide his sin with Bathsheba, when he was going through all these things to try and cover it up. I imagine that that's probably what the sort of thing that David was thinking about when he wrote Psalm 32. And I'm just going to read it to you. We're not going to discuss it in detail. I'm just going to read it to you, and then we'll be finished. David says in Psalm 32, he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayst be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. As I read through the Psalms, and we're going to pick up on a couple of other Psalms this next week, as I read through the Psalms, it is what I'm struck with again and again is how clearly the psalmist is able to express what I find myself unable to express, how clearly the psalmist's experience parallels my own, how clearly I can relate to what the psalmist is thinking. And this happens just again and again and again in the different psalms that I read, how clearly I can relate to what they're thinking. But most profoundly for me, when I read the psalms, most profoundly, the psalmist again and again and again, doesn't matter who they are, which individual writes which psalm, again and again, they bring the focus back to an understanding of who God is. There's a clear expression of what is going on in their life, but an even clearer focus and expression of who God is and of what God is doing and of what God has in mind. And for me, that is every day an encouragement. Every day for me, that puts into words, the Psalms puts into words that which I just don't have words to express myself. So my encouragement to you would be to find yourself in the Psalms from time to time and read through and see if you don't find for yourself expression of what God is doing in your heart and in your life that perhaps you aren't able to put into words otherwise. Well, we've got lots of time. I don't imagine, if you're welcome to ask questions if you have questions, but we can certainly get out early also. If you have questions, keep them to short sentences, because I have a hard time when the questions get too long and too detailed. So if anybody has any questions, feel free to ask.
First of all, Peter, thank you very much. That was really good. And I used to be in the habit of reading the Psalms pretty regularly too, and Proverbs, and have long ago gotten out of that habit, and that's a good encouragement, because I think everything you said about them is right. I actually have a comment.
Good.
Something that struck me when I was reading, when you were reading the 12th and 13th verses of Psalm 51. As you said, David is asking God to restore the joy of his salvation and to sustain him with a willing spirit. And then the next verse strikes me as unusual in a couple of ways. It says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. It struck me that that the forgiveness that God offers us is big enough. After David commits these horrible sins, you would think, and most people would probably agree, that he has lost some credibility. He's lost a foundation of sorts on which to stand, to teach, and to instruct others. Mm-hmm. And for the passage to affirm that the forgiveness and the restoration that God offers is so thorough that it restores that foundation, that ability, that that credibility, in a sense, mm-hmm. that he can go on and teach others about the ways of God. And the second thing that struck me is, well, then, what is it about the ways of God that he might be teaching at that point? Well, certainly after a person goes through an experience where he has sinned egregiously, and we are all sinners to one degree or another, and we've recognized that, you know, that that situation where we've been caught and we've had to confess our sins, it's a wonderful feeling to personally experience God's forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And I think it just struck me that the ways that he would have, God's ways that he would have come to understand better through this experience, and that he could go on to teach others, would be about the nature and the extent of God's forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is very true, very good observation. As we were at Oktoberfest over the last couple of days, I was struck by the same idea, and that is, as we were talking about Christian worldview, talking about our culture, all that sort of thing, the question was raised from a couple of different angles with regard to what role we have in culture, how we impact our culture. And what I was hearing, I hope accurately, what I was hearing was that what is critical is that we focus on how the truths of who God is impact our lives, and then from there we leave it to God to see how that is going to impact other people's lives. So in a passage like this, here's where we're in poetry. We're not, David isn't stating a fact in the same sense of here's a one-to-one relationship, but what he's doing is making just exactly that observation that when he is restored, when God impacts his life, and when God cleanses him, and when God restores him, then in fact, most likely other people will be impacted as well. The focus is on David himself and his relationship with God, but there's a tacit acknowledgement that won't go unnoticed. That's pretty powerful. Anybody else? Any questions, comments?
Whenever I read the "against you, you only have I sinned," it always makes me ask myself, you know, what's going on there, because it certainly seemed like, I think I've come to the same conclusion that he's talking about God as being the preeminent victim, so to speak, here. Mm-hmm. But how that's getting there, especially since the word "only" in English, I mean, it sort of sounds like what happened to Bathsheba, what happened to Uriah. You know, that was nothing. Mm-hmm. And I know he can't be making that. And I'm just wondering, each time I look at that, I think I want to go back to the Hebrew and look at that word "only" and see what it is and, you know, what the breadth of meanings are and try to understand it. And I've wondered if possibly the word "only" could actually mean unique. I've wondered that about the Shema, the mm-hmm. Hero Israel, the Lord or God is... whatever, the Lord is one.
Mm-hmm.
The word "one" there, I've wondered also if that means unique. And did you have a chance, I guess my first question is, do you have a chance to look at it? It hadn't struck me before, but when he says, the many waters shall not reach him, do you think that's possibly a reference to God destroying the earth by water with Noah? And the idea that Noah was a righteous man, but certainly he was not a sinless man. Sort of the idea that just like as with Noah, the waters of judgment will not overwhelm him.
I have not thought about that. I simply took it as a picture of, and we can relate to it right now with what's going on, what has gone on down in Louisiana, that sort of thing. Just a flood of great waters is just a horrible tragedy for anybody to go through, and simply an observation there that even that won't reach him. But whether it actually refers back to the flood or not, I'm not sure.
One of the reasons why that felt attractive to me was because periodically in various parts of Scripture, you see, especially I think in the Psalms, the idea that the righteous man will not suffer,
mm-hmm.
or that seems to be saying that, but
mm-hmm.
clearly that's not true.
Mm-hmm.
So I always wonder what's going on there whenever a psalmist talks about the righteous guy, everything will go swimmingly
mm-hmm.
for,
mm-hmm.
no pun intended, the other guy's going to drown.
Mm-hmm.
So
sure.
I don't know if you have any comments about
that.
Well,
just that, again, it gets back to the poetic nature of the book, that there are things that are stated as certainties that aren't. That's not the intention of poetry. The intention is to state a general principle. I mean, I'm not saying anything that you don't know already. And I think that that just comes through again and again as you read through the Psalms. What is encouraging to me is stating the general principle gives me hope. And while I might in fact suffer through a flood tomorrow, in the bigger scheme of things and in light of eternity, the floods will not reach me. So
ultimately, it's going to be all right.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's the general idea there. Yeah. Let me just make one other observation. And again, a lot of you folks know this already. You've read the story. You're familiar with it. But it's interesting to me, this child that is born to David and to Bathsheba, as you follow through the account in 2 Samuel 12, this child dies. David begs for God's forgiveness, pleads with God to save this child who becomes ill after Nathan comes along, but the child dies. And you wonder, well, is that the end of the story? Well, it isn't the end of the story. To David and Bathsheba next was born Solomon. You folks know that if you're familiar with the story. So out of this horrendous, unbelievably wicked, evil situation that David brought about, God still does something pretty significant, pretty magnificent with that. Solomon is born from Bathsheba. And if you look at Matthew, I find this interesting. If you look at the chronology in Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah," or by her of Uriah. So a couple of things strike me in that. Uriah doesn't get lost in the whole thing. The wickedness perpetrated upon him by David, adultery with Uriah's wife, deceiving Uriah's murder, Uriah is not lost. That's one thing that that strikes me. And then the other thing is that strikes me is the scriptures right here to Matthew. You have the account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1. And right there, front and center, is a reminder of David's sin, evil, wickedness, and the way God still worked through David in bringing about Solomon, who was part of the genealogy of Jesus. So just I just never cease to be amazed at the way God does things and the way God isn't afraid to have our human nature on display, warts and all, because His grace is so great. His grace will cover those things. Other comments or questions?
If we would put this in a modern setting, and some great leader would do this, every time I read this account, I so empathize with David and ache with him, and the whole thing is so tragic. Yet I'm always aware that if this happened in the present time, it would seem different, even if the person was as repentant. David is the leader of Israel, and it seems like all the accountability and the judgment comes directly from God.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm trying to understand if you've ever thought about that, if you've ever wondered about why is it we treat people differently when this really does happen. It seems like there's more of a judgment. The church tends to want to take the person out of leadership.
Mm-hmm.
We would put the person in prison for murder. There isn't anything like that in the text that happens to David. It's something one-on-one with him and God. And I'm sure it has to do in part with the story of what God is wanting to communicate to all generations in this situation. But I've just wondered if you've ever pondered this and thought about it. You know, this would happen in the news and we'd all go, oh, what was that leader doing? Or we wouldn't be as quick to empathize
mm-hmm.
when we
mm-hmm.
read it in the scripture.
Yeah, I have thought about that some. Thought about how what great lengths we go to cover our sin and how often someone who is in a situation like that, whether it's in the political sphere, in the church, whatever, what desperate lengths most people go to try to cover their sin so that there isn't the opportunity to see God's grace expressed quite like this. I think about that. I think, on the other hand, I think very specifically about a friend of mine who was in a very prominent ministry position at his church, became involved in a great sin. He himself brought it forward, asked for help, brought it to the others in leadership in the church, and the church had a spectacular opportunity to express grace because this was a situation where he wasn't hiding it, where he brought it out, where he asked for help, where he brought it before the congregation. And what was in there was it was a very interesting situation because he actually talked about this in front of the entire congregation, and the congregation responded remarkably. The rank and file responded remarkably in saying, my gosh, what a wonderful thing to be in a place where sin can be acknowledged and dealt with, not left undealt with, that's not the idea, but where sin can be acknowledged and grace extended to work on that, and the person isn't marginalized, isn't tossed out. So there was just this sense of hope in the whole congregation that here finally is a place of honesty and a place where we can really be who we are. Until about 6 months later when he got canned by the leadership. Yeah, not by the congregation, but so what a remarkable thing. I mean, there have to be consequences for sin. When David abuses his position of authority and trust, I mean, that was specifically up to God to try to figure out how to deal with that. If something like that were to happen in the situations that we find ourselves in, there have to be consequences. There has to be something that results from that in terms of one's position or one's role or something like that. But what a remarkable thing if we are able to get to the point where we can be who we are and where we can want so much to be Christ-like that we can bring that before our brothers and sisters and find grace to help in time of need rather than condemnation and rejection. That is woefully unavailable in most of our churches today.
Yeah, it's a really great passage because I remember having a conversation with a friend that just, she couldn't accept this about David. She would read it and she couldn't accept that it was, you know, and it really gives you a window into what how we view sin.
Mm-hmm.
And she said she just couldn't believe this was the same David that slew Goliath, and, mm-hmm. and that could just not blend together
right.
her. And it's
And what a remarkable reminder to us. I mean, if David would find himself in this situation, my gosh, who do we think we are? Whether it's the big or the little, who do we think we are in trying to hide, cover up the sins that we commit, rather than, as David expresses in Psalm 32:51, rather than going to God, pleading for, begging for forgiveness and for restoration. Anybody else? Any other comments or questions?
Yeah. Right here.
Yes.
There seems to be a neglected part of the story that I really don't think is reading into the story. And it seems to give meaning to, against you alone have I sinned. Jerusalem, since they knew enough to blaspheme God because of David's sin, they knew that David was in town and that the army was gone. And Bathsheba knew that too. And, I really don't think that Bathsheba was sinned against as much as she got exactly what she was looking for. And Uriah had a chance to go home and be with his wife and know his honor prevented that. I don't care what my wife's going through. I'm going to be an honorable guy. I kind of see that whole scenario differently. And so when David says, against you and you alone have I sinned, it is his response to what we always find when we fall into sin, is that there's always excuses. There's always somebody else causing it. There's always frustration. It's, David's frustration with Uriah refusing to go home. Mirrored what I think was Bathsheba's frustration with him. Instead of looking at his frustration and why did circumstance cause me to go into the sin of murder? Why did Bathsheba seduce me? No, he responded to God by looking God in the face and saying, against you and you alone have I sinned. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm not going to look at the frustration of my plans. I'm going to, stand before my God and take responsibility for what I've done.
I guess I would say yes and no. I mean, I agree with, I think, what is your main point, and that is that, yeah, we can't make excuses. I agree with that wholeheartedly, and that would be why one reason why David is observing that that he sinned against God. We can't, we can't blame anybody else for it. I'm not ready to go with Bathsheba. was asking for it, seduced him, sort of thing, just yet. But that's certainly something to. Something to consider. Certainly, I guess in my mind, David, in his position of authority as king in that nation, Bathsheba's options were limited, and whether she was attempting to seduce him or not, I'm not ready to consider that that's the case yet. Anybody else? Okay. Get you out of here 1 minute early. So thanks for coming.